So the title of the lessons will be Things Which Are, and we will be covering the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And first of all, let's go to that. But before we go to that, just give you a brief little bit of information. John, the Apostle John, he wrote this, it's believed, somewhere between 90 A.D. and 96 A.D., Remember, you have to remember, this is 25 years, 20 to 25 years after Peter and Paul had been martyred. They were martyred in about 68 under Nero. And no one else wrote after them except for Jude. And he wrote his brief little one page, one chapter, and they speculate that may have been around 80 A.D. So you can honestly say for at least 10 years, no one wrote. And then John actually began writing the Gospel of John and his three epistles, and this all within probably 90 A.D. and on. It's believed he lived maybe up till 100 A.D. Remember, though, he was the younger. It's believed maybe the youngest of the 12 apostles. And the from the narratives and from the history that we have. So he lived quite a long time. He was the only of the apostles that was not martyred or put to death. Sometimes tradition or history, some say that they tried to put him to death. Again, we can't prove he did or wasn't. It's something we can't validate. But some of the tradition says that he was boiled in oil, and it didn't work. And so then they sent him to the Isle of Patmos. Well, it's possible, but we can't say whether it happened or not. We know that Paul was stoned to death and God raised him up. You know, it wasn't his time. But again, when we were in the book of 1 John, we got into much about John, why God most likely kept him around. He was the last church father in the sense of the early. He was the last, definitely the last apostle of any of the originals or any of those who wrote Scripture and laid down Scripture. And the wisdom is that he was one of the first four of the original apostles that Jesus called, and then he was the last. And he was able to stick around long enough to make sure that no one added any new books to the Bible and tried to pervert Scripture and so forth. You know, so we can see the wisdom in this, that he understood. And maybe this was why, remember when Peter and John were walking after the resurrection, and Jesus told Peter, and the symbols he used, that you will be crucified for me one day. You will be martyred for me. And remember, he said, when you get old, you will be martyred for me. And remember the famous statement of Peter was, but what about John? You know, he wanted to make sure he suffered too, huh? But he didn't. And see, that's why the expression, even John explained himself, many took that to mean that John wasn't going to die. And John did explain that exactly what that meant. But Jesus did say, if I will that he wait till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He was simply saying, it's none of your business what I do with John. And obviously, John was the only one who was not martyred. And probably the most likely reason is God was saving him to write this last and final book of the Bible. And it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ is the best translation we have over to English. The word revelation means an unveiling of secrets. An unveiling of mysteries is what the word used. It's the only book of the Bible that is called a prophecy. Usually you have the reverse. You have prophets writing as history and poetry. And then you have prophecy in there and things that they did and spoke. But this is the only one that's called a prophecy. And actually, from the implication, everything written, what we broke down into 22 chapters, John did not formulate himself. He did not speak by permission. He didn't write as he would have an epistle. Everything he wrote, he received. And so in a sense, he was looking as a seer, not only a prophet, but he saw things were shown him as he heard and observed. And he was told to write these things and send them to the churches. And so he's acting. It's the only book in the Bible that a special blessing was put on for heeding, and a special curse was put on if you altered it. And of course, we know that applies to all of God's Scripture, but it seems like that this particular book, that God emphasized it differently. And again, because it was given such a high regard, because it was a complete prophecy. It was a thus saith the Lord completely. A man didn't give his opinions. Man didn't share things. He simply dictated what God had showed him. And that's why at the end of the book it says, you know, blessed are those who keep these sayings and what's written in this prophecy. And he will be given the blessings, and he will be able to eat of the tree of life and drink of the water of life. And then he proceeds and says, and anyone who alters this scripture or this prophecy and takes from it, that even his name shall be taken out from the Lamb's book or from God's book that he records and be taken out of heaven. He will not be allowed in. So you see, a special emphasis was put, don't tamper with this. You know, be careful what you do with this. And again, it's the only book in the scripture that this is done with. Okay. First of all, let's go to two verses, and you'll see why I'm doing this now. We'll start at verse 19. We're going to back up and obviously go back through all of chapter 1. But look at 1:19. He's told, after Jesus appears to him and describes who he is, John is told to write the things which you have seen, which he's just shown him previously at this moment, and the things which are. He says, okay, here's the secret here. The things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So we want to find out what are the things that are. We know what he just said. Okay, then immediately he goes into the seven churches and starts telling every one of them what he's pleased with and what he's not pleased with. And when he finishes with Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, immediately notice chapter 4, the first portion of the verse. After these things, he proceeds to go on. So we are talking about this area, which is the church, the seven churches. We are talking about the church age. If you understand this, everything after chapter 4 has to do with basically after the coming of the Lord, or after the after chapter 3 has to do with after the second coming of the Lord. It seems like the church is not mentioned really. So we are talking now what's applicable to us at this point. And it's interesting, just throw you a few things in while we're teaching on this. Shows you the harmony of Scripture. Peter addressed one of his epistles, or both of them, to Asia Minor. One of them, I believe he named three or four places, and Galatia was one of them. Remember Paul and Silas and Paul and Timothy, they helped establish and Barnabas many of these churches and got them going, and through their converts. And see, they've been dead now for 20-some years. And it's interesting that John, this John, when he wrote his first, when he wrote his epistle, and possibly part of the gospel even, he wrote from Ephesus, which is one of the churches that is addressed. And we're going to see that where he's located in prison is an island 50 miles from Ephesus. And that's where he was imprisoned while he was acting as the apostle to this area here. So it's interesting. You have Peter, you have Paul, and you have John very interested in this area. And while they're dead, John is the one who seemed to be taking over and making sure that things were done right. And he was put in prison. He'll explain why. So you see the interest in this area by all of these apostles here, and for how many years it went on. For many, many years, from 30 to 50 years, basically, we see his interest in this area. You will see when we get into the churches, just an interesting thing. John was in perfect harmony. When we studied the first book, the Epistle of John, we saw that he didn't put a great emphasis on grace and faith. He talked about love and keeping God's commandments and so forth. As James, he was not in conflict with Paul. But many of the heresies and the false teachers had perverted much of what Paul had said, as they do today. And so we'll see that Peter and John come back. And it's interesting that in the whole 20-some chapters of this book, you do not find the word grace but twice. It's used in the salutations, the introduction, and the final ending as a blessing. He does not even use the word grace. Now, isn't this interesting? When he uses the word, when he talks to the church, when he commends them and reproves them, he only uses the word faith, as we know it, one time. He refers, Jesus refers to the faith of Christianity, but he refers to their faith only one time. But to every church, he uses the word works, and he uses the word overcome. So what are they doing? Is he in conflict with Paul? No. John, like Peter, are going to describe to you what grace and faith does and what it produces. And see, that counters much of this false mental assent to Scripture, these one-time experiences when the Scripture does not teach these things. So they will teach, and you'll see as Jesus commends and reproves, he looks at their actions, the same as James did. Remember we talked about James. James says, faith without works is dead. Same as grace that has no fruit and no works, Jesus himself considered dead. So did the apostles. So again, we see it's not that he is in conflict with Paul. This was one of the main things was happening to these churches. False teachings, perversions of Scripture. Once saved, always saved. Liberal Christianity, legalism by other means. You're seeing that these were perversions. And again, they took Scripture to do this as they do today. And he, again, you're going to find the interesting thing is when Jesus is speaking to these churches, you cannot say, well, he's given an opinion. If he thought grace and faith was so important just to emphasize those two words by themselves, why didn't he do it? And he doesn't. See, because again, he believed in the practicality of Christianity. It was not a mental assent. It was not a believing of doctrines. Jesus and Paul and the apostles believed Christianity was the practicing of the truth, not just the hearing. It was to do and put into practice, which he translates, John and Peter and Paul, they use the word that grace and faith, and they often use the word that it produced, works. See, people are afraid of that. They were spiritual works. That's what fruitfulness is. That's what it meant to keep his word, to continue in his word, to do his word. Notice they're progressive. They were never spoken in the sense of you did this little thing and now everything's taken care of. You know, you won't find this by the apostles and you will not find this by Jesus. They did not believe that. So again, start reading Scripture. Don't matter too much what these popular ministers say. They're going to all be in hell. And the people that follow them, if they're wrong. So we better get back and see what Scripture says about these things. Okay, so in the next weeks, we're going to be dealing with the things that are what is still relevant to us. From the time of Pentecost, when the church began to really function, until the Lord returns at his second coming, this is the time that we're in. This is the church age. And it's gone on now for about 1,900 years. It may go on a little longer. But this is the area we're under. And so this is the area that is relevant to us, that we need to take the Scriptures seriously and listen to what he says. Okay, first of all, you're going to see two. Look at verse 1. When it says the revelation, it gives you the title, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, of them, we're going to see the testimony it uses. This is basically not something about him in a sense. It has to do with what comes from him. Now, he'll reveal things about himself. But the testimony is about what he is giving us and what has come from him, as we're going to see in the next verses. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Okay? God gave him. Who? God the Father. Okay, it's interesting. To show his servants, and the word his servant implies all believers. Doesn't matter what their station was. We're all servants of the Lord. The term is used often. We are servants of the Lord. Okay, why did Jesus, why does it say he got it from God? Well, there's a reason for this. You can hold your place, you can go with me. We'll go over to his gospel, the Gospel of John. Chapter 16. Look at verse 14 and 15. He, referring to the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now this is before he went to the cross. Okay? And now go to 17. We're in the same book. Chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, he's getting ready, remember, to head to the garden. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What was he asking for? He knew that as the perfect servant, as the Son of Man, that he had to offer up. He was the Lamb of God. Remember, it said he emptied himself of the use of his divinity, that he could be the perfect servant. And after he offers himself, he's doing this now, asking God, which he had a right to, and he's saying what? Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. What was it? He was the Word of God. He was equal to God. And so he's asking. He's asking as the Son of Man for the full restoring of everything he emptied himself of to come and take on the servant of a man, of the prophet of the Lord, of the Savior. And so he's asking this. But what he wants back is full use. And he has a right to ask for this. So now, since the resurrection, when he resurrected, and that's why he ascended into heaven, and when he went up, and after he ascended, all things, we'll see later, were given back to him. So now he's speaking in the context as God, as the Son of God, as the Word of God. Yet even now he retains his humanity. He retains his humanity as a high priest for us, which is astounding. But he received what? He received all of his divinity back. So again, everything that the Father has is his. What does it say? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. Who? Jesus Christ as we know him. Before he took on the nature of man, he was always the Word of God. He was always one with the Father. So simply this was what he was asking. And even now we'll see in Scripture he receives everything. And that's why the Scripture in Revelation will tell us that he is the shepherd that leads us into everlasting life. He will always do this. Everything we'll ever know about God the Father and God himself will always come through Jesus Christ in this life and in the next. You know, so he's telling us something here. So he's saying he got this revelation, this unveiling of the secrets, things that were kept hidden. And he said he got it from the Father or from God. And he was to show it to his servants. So remember, he said, all things that I have, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to show you things to come and things that you need to know. So notice what he says here. Things which must shortly take place. Again, they debated the shortly here. Well, even if that's been a couple thousand years, God said he's going to make a short work upon the earth. We're in the latter parts of God's work on the earth. So it doesn't matter if it lasts a few hundred years, a few thousand. And God's span, it's what? But a drop in the bucket. See, he'll make a short work. We're at the end time. And that's why he's using this term. And he says, he sent and signified it by his angel. And actually, literal means by means of his angel. And what does the word mean, signify? It means by symbols and figures. So he's going back into, and you're going to see much of this. Once you get out of the churches, you're going to see a lot of symbols. And many will be explained and some are understood. Some have complication with. But the Bible tells us to seek and to know, so he expects people, and he didn't have the book written that people could not understand it. It's just as easy as to understand as a lot of epistles that are plain. Now you'll see something interesting too. When Jesus starts dealing with the seven churches, He don't use very little symbolism. He comes right to the point. You did this and I don't like it. You do this and I like it. He don't mince no words. But when he talks about the end time and the nations and the many things that's going to come to pass, he uses many symbols and things to compare so we can sort of comprehend what he's talking about. So again, this is what it means. He will signify it, also bear witness to it, by means of his angel. You'll find as we get into the first chapter that you're going to see Jesus himself as God speaking and addressing John. And then you're not going to see this for a long time until the end of the book. And so the implication is that after Jesus reveals himself and tells John some things about himself and what he's going to do, then he tells the angel. And we don't know if it's the same angel through the whole process, because at different times in the whole book, different angels come to him and share different things with him. So he's telling us, though, that God has sent his angel to tell John and explain many of these things to him. So it's not like it's coming directly while Jesus talking to him the whole time. It does not have to. Okay, by angels, it's interesting. You'll hear of angels mentioned more in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. You'll see the angelic powers and the demonic. You will see an increase of. Go to Galatians for a minute. Chapter 3. And you can hold. I'm just reading one verse if you want to. 3:19. Notice this says, Paul writing, "What purpose does the law serve?" Referring to the law of Moses. "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed," or the Christ, or Jesus as we know him, "should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels." What was the law? "By the hand of a mediator." And who was the mediator? Moses. Okay, so we have that the angels, and we see this in certain scriptures, that Hebrews mentions this too, that that the law was given by angels, it says. So often when Moses was taken up on the mountain for 40 days, we believe the same thing happened. God appeared to him sitting on the throne. He told him some things, and then he had the angels start giving him symbols and how the tabernacle was built, what was required. So it seems like the law was given this way, by a mediator. And so it's interesting, at this time, we see that Jesus Christ is giving the word here. He's given it by means of his angel, and again, the mediator to us is John in this case. He is the one who's going to actually deliver this, you know. So it's interesting, again, we see that when the law was given, and now that this final revelation, that angels had something to do with this. Okay? And so you'll see then the agents involved here. We have who? God the Father, giving it to Jesus Christ the Son, giving it by means of the angel, and to John, and then John's going to send it to churches. So you're having at least five different stages of how this was given. Okay. So we're seeing that this is the means, and notice what he says. He sent and signified it by means of his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of what? The word of God. Now, bore witness, he often uses this. He bore witness. Many times, he bore testimony. He confirmed. And you see, this is a popular word of John in his gospel and in his epistle when he introduces it, that he saw these things. That's why he is what we call a foundation apostle. The apostles had to observe all of Jesus, what he did. And that's why when Judas was killed, they had to, when they chose two to be chosen and prayed that the Holy Spirit, that God would pick one, before they even chose two replacements, they said it has to be someone who observed all of these things that we saw. And that's interesting. We don't know if there were more than two, but they only came up with two names. Now, I often wonder, maybe there were more, but they didn't consider them qualified. Or maybe after praying, God told them which two to pick. And then they allowed what they believed, God to, they cast a lot and asked God. And immediately after this, we see, and again, they fulfill Scripture. Psalms said, "Let another man take his office." What was his office? His apostleship, which he forfeited. And Psalms said, "Allow someone else to take this." So they replaced him. And then we saw Pentecost happen very quickly. So again, we're seeing he bore witness to all of these things from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end. And now, many years later, Jesus comes to him again. What is astounding with John is, remember, we like to think of John as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Everybody likes to remember that. Isn't that wonderful? And he wanted to know who was going to betray Jesus. And remember, the other apostles put him up to it, because, again, he probably wouldn't have been as rebuked if they asked the wrong question. It was, again, like when John and James asked their mother to ask Jesus to give them the left and right hand. They figured if he didn't like what they said, he wouldn't hit their mother. And see, Jesus reproved them sharply at times. People don't like to think of Jesus that way. He called them fools and slow to understand. And he was sharp with them at times. And so this is why they use this means. So when Jesus said, one of you that's eating with me will betray me, well, they went over and poked John, who was leaning on Jesus' breast, and said, ask him who? See, they knew John was younger, and if he wasn't supposed to ask this question, he was less likely to get reproved. So it shows you, again, they were respectful of the Lord, and there was no lightness, you know, as people think today. There was no familiarity with Jesus and the way people think today. They were with him for 3 years, and they had high regard for him, and they were not light around him and loose around him. There was not this kind of familiarity that we think of. And often that's what's known of Americans when they go around the world. We're considered pushy people and too imposing. What we would say today, too nervy. You know, we ask and do things that you don't do in many cultures, and we just go right in like a bull in a china shop and wonder why we offend people. Because in our society, we are a very open society, and everybody shares everything, where in many cultures, they don't do this, you know. And so, again, in that culture, there was not this familiarity that you would think of today. And so we see that he bore witness to these things. He saw all of these things happen. And though he was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, and Jesus told him who it was going to be, yet we will see in this chapter, when Jesus appears to him, there is no familiarity. He does not see Jesus as he saw him before. And we will see why, because he's seeing him now with his full glory returned, and it causes him to fall down in fear. This is the same Jesus that he knew. See, he saw Jesus how? Veiled in humanity, taking on humanity and dealing with them differently. Now he's seeing him as God. And you'll see he sort of backs up a little bit here, and you don't see no familiarity used here, no likeness, because he's standing now in a different presence. God, Jesus now is the Son of God, the Word of God, and he's speaking in that position now. Okay, so he bore witness to these things. What did he bear witness to? The Word of God, that means all of God's Scripture, and to the testimony of or about Jesus Christ. So when you see the word testimony, again, it means to bear witness, to tell what has been seen and has been observed, to validate it. But see, to the testimony about Jesus Christ. It's not really, again, people are reversing it. It's like it's, but it's coming from him is what it simply means. The testimony and the witness and what's going to be given now is coming from Jesus Christ. Whatever he's revealing, this is what he's talking about. And all things that he saw, who? That John saw. Now he's talking about John as the seer. Jesus said what? I will give you all things. I will show you these things to come. And it's interesting, many of these things were kept quiet, even after Pentecost. And it took many years for Paul to write down many of the revelations and things that we didn't know. And that same scripture applied. When the Holy Ghost comes, he's the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. He waited all these years before he gave this. Wasn't complete what he wanted given until this was given. Okay. Now going on. Verse 3. Notice what it says here. It's interesting. Blessed, favored, grace is what it means. Many times people like to use the word blessed as being happy, but it means something's bestowed on you. To be blessed often, it meant you were given grace or strength. And it's close to what we say when you see the salutations and the introductions of grace be unto you. It meant something is to be given to you, you know. And so this is what he means when he says, a blessing on you who do what? Who read and who hear. It's interesting, one of the few times read is used in the scripture in this context. He who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So he's saying what? There's a blessing. And of course, that applies to all of God's Word. But then he's talking in particular what's going to be given. What's going to be given? He's calling it this prophecy. The prophecy that is being given now. Okay? And he doesn't stop there. And keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice the three words. You either have to read and hear. But basically, if you either read it or you hear it, you have to do the other, which is what? Keep it. And we'll see it is of no avail. That's with all of God's Word. Many people read and hear, and it doesn't do them a bit of good. Before we go on, let me give you the scripture for that. Go over to Luke. We all know it. Like Peter says, I'm not telling you this because you don't know it, but that your minds may be stirred up by way of remembrance, because people are stupid and forgetful. And that's why many people fall back and backslide, is because they forget what they know. And they don't obey what they know. Okay, look at it in verse chapter 6, verse 46 through 48. We go through the scripture a lot, many times. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? See, that means you are giving mental assent to me, and you do believe who I am. Well, let me give you a little secret. 2 billion people in the world believe that. And 1.99 billion are probably going to hell, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord. So what is it profiting them? Nothing. All the devils believe this. And they're going to hell, aren't they? So it shows you mental assent doesn't get nobody into heaven. So notice what he says. Why do you, talking to disciples and people, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say? So what is Jesus' implication? Unless you keep and obey my word, don't address me because I'm not your Lord. He's making it very plain. Now, don't let the false teachers tell you that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. That's called the doctrine of the devil. Scripture never teaches this. Remember I told you the word Savior in the New Testament is only used about 20 times. But Lord is used about 400. If you go back and study it. So there is no separation. For Jesus to be your Savior, he must be your Lord. If you have not come to obey him, he will not be your Savior. He came to save you from your sins, and he came to take your life and do as he pleased with it. And that's why he says, then why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I tell you? If you're not his friends, you're his enemies. And he said, you're my friends, he said, if you do what I tell you. And you're not his friend if you don't. It's very simple. A child can understand this. No deep mystery, is it? So he said, why call me Lord if you don't do what I tell you? Now he's going to explain this. Whosoever comes to me. So if you come and you hear, if you come and you read, you've heard the message. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings or my words and does them. See, he puts a big emphasis on doing. That's what we call works. That is the work of faith and grace, is to do, is to bear fruit, is to produce. See, it produces something. And notice what, remember Paul liked using that word, grace labors. He said grace works. Grace is a strengthening ability to do, is what grace is. That's what the grace is. And notice what he says, I will show you what he's like. Who? The person who comes, who hears and does. Not just the one who hears Scripture. Not just the one that knows Scripture. Many know Scripture. They just don't obey it. It's the one who practices it. Notice what he says. I liken you to what? He is like a man building a house, and it's a spiritual house. And he dug deep. He wasn't a surface person. Remember, it's the surface people that are the first that fall away when the joy of their salvation goes. When their trials and temptations come, remember the Lord says, they only endure for a little while, for they have no root in them. See, they think Christianity is praise the Lord and singing and feeling good and shaking and all this kind of stuff. That's only a small part. And again, that don't mean nothing if your heart ain't right. See, that's what he's saying. It ain't all feelings. It's action. It means to do something. So he's saying, if you come to me, you better start digging. You better drink the milk that you can grow, because if you don't grow, you're going to backslide and be defeated. You can't stay the same with God. You can't stay a baby Christian for years and years. You're a backslider, or you didn't get the right gospel. Something happened. Because, again, you have to remember, God says that you will bear much fruit if you're His. And not to bear much fruit is an insult to the Father. God has no spiritually retarded children. God has no bastards. So why? He says He chastens His. And He produces something. And you either submit to it or you rebel against it. But see, people need to understand what he's talking about. Okay, so he says what? He builds the house, he digs deep, and he lays the foundation on the rock. And he's told us in previous scripture what the rocks were. His words. His words are the rock. And doing his words is what he's talking about. So what is the rock? His sayings. It means you're building on something that's sure. You got to lay the foundation. And when the flood came, again, not if it comes, when the trials and tribulations of life, remember that was one of the first groups, they endured for a little while until trials and tribulations came because of what? The Word. See? If you don't learn the Word and obey it, you're going to be offended in Jesus. Jesus said, I'm telling you things are going to happen to you that aren't good. So you won't be offended in me, so prepare yourself. In Acts, as soon as they gave people the gospel and they got saved, they said, continue in the faith, for through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. Well, that blows the prosperity doctrine. No, there's suffering in this kingdom. There's warfare. That's why we talked about warfare. You're at conflict, and you have an enemy. And you're either going to defeat him, or he's going to defeat you. It's very simple. All bases down to simple facts. Okay, and he says what? And the flood rose against the stream. Remember Isaiah, when the enemy comes in like a flood? And beat strongly against that house. And it could not shake it, for it was founded on this rock. Interesting what he says. We might as well read the last verse in this. But he who heard and did nothing. You got to remember here. They heard the word. Many people here, many backsliders, many people come up here and listen to me and they don't last long because they're not going to do it. See, the word gets hard and they're not willing to deal with the old man. So they just bypass it. Let me tell you, you can sit under Jesus Christ and go to hell. Many of the Pharisees did. They heard the perfect word through Jesus Christ and they were not saved and went to hell because they didn't follow him and obey him. You know, many went away when he talked about the cross life. Scripture says many of them went away. When they found out what it was going to cost them to stay with God. That's why he warned them, prepare yourself. But he who heard and did nothing. He ain't talking about those who not heard the gospel. He ain't talking about the heathen. He's talking about those who heard. He said, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who builds his house on the earth without a foundation. Which meant the sand or the loose dirt. Something that's not sure. Against which the stream beat. Strongly, harshly, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He's talking about the spiritual house. And what is he saying? If you want to have a beach cottage, you do not go down to the beach and build your house 3 feet from the ocean and sitting on the sand. Because what's going to happen? If you live in North Carolina, Florida, it's just a matter of time, something's going to happen. Your house is going to be washed out into the ocean. But if you go down there, and I lived about 80 miles from there, I used to go down there every summer for several years, you'll see that many, when they want to build a beach cottage or a house, they take and they dig way down, and they take these pilings, which are 3 times thicker than telephone poles, and they pour concrete at the bottom of many of them, or some other kind of rock, and then they place these pilings 20, sometimes 15, 20 feet in the ground. And then they're up about 20 feet above the sea level. And some during the greatest hurricane, sometimes the waters just go right under the house, you know. And that's what you'll see for 50 miles on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. You'll see many of these. And they withstand most of these normal storms. And see, they know why. You won't see any of them build on the sand. Common sense says the house ain't going to last long. And so he's telling us the same thing. He's saying what? You can hear my word all you want, and you can believe my word all you want, but if you don't put it into practice and obey it, it ain't doing you a bit of good. It's simply what he means. And that applies to all of us. Okay. Go back. So again, we want to do what? We want to hear the word and do the word. That's good with John. Even in his first epistle, he equates loving God with keeping and doing his word, never with believing it. When he uses the word believe, you have to understand the context he uses it in. You believe to do. You believe to obey, or you have believed wrong. Then James will come along and says, your faith's dead. I don't care what you believe about God. If you don't obey it, then as far as God is concerned, you've disobeyed it. He that is not for me is against me. You either obey my word or you don't. It's very simple with God. Okay, and notice what he says. What was written is what we have to keep. Now he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and we showed you the area. This was, like I say, on the western, southwestern part of what is known today as Turkey. And again, the first of the only two times the word grace is used, and he's used in the same context as blessed is he. What is the blessing? God's going to give grace. He's going to give the ability and favor to do something if you do something. That's always the consequences with God. If to him that is given, more is given. He that is faithful in little, God gives more. That's how the law works. The law of faith works that way. See, it has to be practiced. It has to be obeyed. You cannot become mature without being tried. You cannot go on with God until you are tested and proved loyal. I don't care how much scripture you know. Many people can quote scripture back and forth, but they don't obey it and they don't live it, so it doesn't do no good. But they can quote scripture. Well, let me give you a little secret. Lucifer can quote it good too. You know scripture very well. Okay, grace, God's favor and his ability or strength to you, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He's talking about the Father now. He's talking about God. He's using the term that Jesus uses of himself. Here is the I am. It's interesting. Jesus, Jehovah, referred to himself to Moses to tell him that the I am has sent you. And he said, I am that I am. I am the existing one. And another time, he's called the Ancient of Days. He's eternally young, but he refers to himself as being ancient. Why? He's old concerning us. God's been around a long time. He has no beginning or end. So see, we're the ones who've been limited to time, not God. And in a sense, God lives in eternal present. But he's writing this that we'll understand the things about him and his words from the past apply. I was the God back then, is what he's saying. I'm the God now. And I'm the God who shall be. So he's dealing with us and the concept of time and space so we can understand these things. Okay, so it's coming from where? From the Father. And who else? From the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is only used a couple of times. Okay, a couple of times. So let's take a break here before I get into this.